morning, as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, I'm reading from the Old Testament book of Habakkuk, Habakkuk 2, and I'll read verses 5 through 11. Reading from God's Word, Habakkuk 2, verses 5 through 11. Indeed, wine betrays him. He is arrogant and never at rest because he is as greedy as the grave. And like death is never satisfied, he gathers to himself all the nations and takes captive all the peoples. Will not all of them taunt him with ridicule and scorn, saying, "Woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion. How long must this go on? Will not your debtors suddenly arise? Will not they wake up and make you tremble? Then you will become their victim because you have plundered many nations. The peoples who are left will plunder you. For you have shed man's blood. You have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. Woe to him who builds his realm by unjust gain, to set his nest on high, to escape the clutches of ruin. You have plotted the ruin of many peoples, shaming your own house and forfeiting your life. The stones of the walls will cry out, and the beams of the woodwork will echo it." We're taking a look at the Old Testament book of Habakkuk because it's a little book, just three chapters, that tells us how to face evil times. The cry of Habakkuk is, "Lord, why do you allow evil? Why are you allowing these filthy, ruthless, bloodthirsty Babylonians to take us over?" And God ultimately says to him, "I am sovereign in the chaos of life, and the Babylonians are my instruments to humble my people." How do you face the evil times in your life, whether individually or society-wide? Because after all, we live in an evil culture. And every single culture that ever has been evil in its root. No exceptions. No immunities. Because every single person is evil by birth. In the late 19th century, people said, "Well, things are getting better and better and better." 1870 to 1910. Then 1910 came, and what did you have? 1914 to 18, World War I. Then you had the Great Depression. Then, well, you had World War II. And now we also live in evil times. And the message of the Bible is, don't expect good times. Don't expect that good times are normal, because they're not. If God gives you good times, it's a gift of His grace. Thank Him for it. But what matters most is, are you prepared for evil? Are you prepared to please Christ in the midst of your evil, your calamity, your trials, your stresses, the assaults of the evil one against you to get you from trusting in Christ alone? Now this week, God will tell Habakkuk all about the Babylonians whom God is going to send to lay waste his people. And as God deconstructs the wickedness and rottenness of the Babylonian culture, he will also point out that every single person struggles with a rottenness in their soul, pride and idolatry. And there are all kinds of signs of rottenness in this text regarding Babylonian culture. But there are all signs of rottenness in Israel's culture that they did deserve judgment. So there are basically two principles here for handling evil. Number one, you have to know the source of the evil. And number two, you need a comfort for your soul to handle evil. Source, resource. Source, resource. Number one, in the text we learn something about how to understand the source of evil. It's amazing. During this economic recession that we've been in, I've read the New York Times editorial page, and I've read the Wall Street Journal editorial page. And both are finding people to blame. But in no way are they saying the same thing. If you read the New York Times editorial page, it's the greedy capitalists who are to blame for the recession in America. But if you read the Wall Street Journal, what do you read? It's ill-conceived, foolish government intervention. That's the problem. New York Times, too little government regulation. Wall Street Journal, too much government regulation. And here's my theme. In every evil time, people are looking for people to blame. And that's not the way to deal with evil. Not simply saying, these people have blame, chop off their heads, and let's bring in some new people. That's not what God says in this passage. Because if you look at the passage, the Bible is not that simplistic. The Bible doesn't do that. The Bible doesn't say, this is the only problem, deal with that. Get rid of these people and get in these people. The Bible says, don't trust in human people to solve your problems. The source of evil is much deeper than that culturally. The Bible is not as simplistic as the Wall Street Journal and the New York Times. And here's why. In the center of the denunciation of Babylonian culture, you see all kinds of sins that we would identify as a sign of rottenness, as a sign of wickedness, as a sign of sin. The text points out that there's ruthless, greedy business practices. There's idolatry. There's violence on the poor, and there's violence on the weak. But at the top of the passage in verse 5, and at the bottom of the passage in verse 18, there are two sources of the evil that aren't so remote to us as God's people. Aren't so remote. Because we can easily say, well, look at those Babylonians. What a bloodthirsty group of people they are. Boy, American culture is so refined. We are so good. We just have the Super Bowl, where people will be hungry for glory. And a whole millions of people are revolving their lives around the people who are hungry for glory. But this is not so remote. Because in verse 5 it says, indeed, wine betrays, and he is arrogant and never at rest. The reason the Babylonian culture is going around trying to make all kinds of money at the expense of others. The reason the Babylonian culture is militaristic is because they are empty inside and they're hungry for glory and power because they are driven by pride. Verse 5 says what? They're arrogant. That's another word for pride. They're proud. They're hungry for glory. The reason why Babylonian culture is filled with people who are bloodthirsty and violent and want to take over countries and want to exile people is because they're empty inside and they're trying to fill that up by a quest for power and glory. Over in verse 16, look at verse 16. It says, basically, you are filled with shame instead of glory. Now it is your turn to drink and be exposed. In other words, the reason they're trying to accrue power and wealth and money is not for God. It's for self, to fill up the emptiness in their life by being controlled by pride. Now let me give you two celebrities, female celebrities, who in the last few years have done interviews in which they've revealed why they were driven for achievement. Number one, Madonna. in an interview said, "I do not feel pretty at all. I don't feel special at all, and I'm trying to go from one level of fame to another level of fame to feel special, to feel pretty. And once I get from one level to another, when people give me applause, then I feel good, then I feel special. But then it's gone, and she says I have to reach further." Because applause is only brief. The second is Chris Everett, who may be before some of your time, but she's not before my time. She's a Hall of Fame tennis player. And Chris Everett said in an interview, "The reason I am driven to win at all costs is because I don't feel pretty. And because I don't feel pretty, if I win, I feel I can clothe myself with glory and honor and feel pretty." That's an amazing statement. I don't feel pretty. I'm driven to make tennis my idol. Because I don't feel pretty, because somehow then I'll feel pretty, but I don't. Because it's ashes in the mouth, she said, basically. What is it saying? It's saying this, the same thing the Babylonians. Why are the Babylonians out there trying to gain militaristic power and destroying lives and taking over, annexing other countries and worshiping idols? It's because they're hungry for glory and power. Why is Chris Everett, why was she out there trying to win tennis matches and saying, "I gotta win, I gotta win, I gotta win," and building her life on that? Then I can feel meaningful. Then I can feel beautiful. Then I can feel pretty. And why do we do so much of what we do? Whether it's singing, whether it's art, whether it's working from day to day. Why? Because we're hungry to clothe ourselves with glory and power so we'll feel good about ourselves. And that at its root is what is wrong with the culture. It is pride. It is pride. Now here, what is pride? Pride is basically the refusal to let God be God in your life. It is the refusal to let God be God and trying to grab the status that belongs to God alone. It is refusing to join with God in the dance of life as His created creature and being, and instead trying to be the creator. It is seeking to be the master of your own life, which leaves you restless on the inside. And you're attacked with anxiety because you say, "I'm going to be the master. I'm going to control. I'm not content to depend on God. I'm going to be self-dependent, self-reliant, independent." And it leaves you empty and restless on the inside and filled with anxiety. And that's true whether you're conservative, liberal, I don't care who you are. It's true for everyone. And you know what? That is the greatest fantasy of all. The illusion that you're the master of your life is the fantasy of all fantasy. So what do? We swagger and we bluff. And we get into every relationship to buttress the shaky ego that pride has created. And every new situation calls forth this new question. How can I use this person in order to get the power I don't have? So you enter every relationship becomes a matter of, how can I convince this person to be on my side? What can I get out of this person in this situation to make me feel better about myself? And if you're empty inside and you're hungry for glory and power, you're using people and you're not serving people. That's the point. That was the rottenness of Babylonian culture. And that, my friends, is the rottenness of every culture. And it's the rottenness of every soul apart from Jesus Christ. Every soul. But if you're empty, you're using people instead of serving people in your pride. And you see, that pride is at the essence of every human heart. Apart from the sovereign grace of God in changing our hearts. And that is the root of evil in American culture. But secondly, there's a second source of the evil, and it's idolatry. Not just pride, but idolatry. Look at verses 18 and 19. Of what value is an idol since a man has carved it? Or an image that teaches lies? For he who makes it trusts in his own creation. He makes idols that cannot speak. Woe to him who says to wood, come to life, or to lifeless stone, wake up. Can it give guidance? Here's the point. Any culture that is not based on the grace and glory of God is based on an idol. In our pride, every person takes something that is relative and makes it absolute. Takes something that is created and makes it ultimate. If winning tennis matches is your idol, you say, I've got to have that. That gives me life. That gives me meaning. That gives me hope. That's your idol. But never forget, whatever gives your life ultimate meaning and ultimate hope and ultimate security and ultimate significance and you think is going to bring you ultimate love controls you. You're enslaved by it because every idol demands that you die in order to have it. Jesus Christ is the only one who died in order to have you. Never forget that. Everything. Every culture has within it idols and therefore the seeds of its own destruction. Because an idol is something you say, this will give me or this will do for me what only God can do for you. What only God can give you. Why was Madonna? Madonna's looking for love. She's looking for significance. She'll never have it apart from God. She'll go from one level of glory to another, and it won't be enough. But that's true of every single one of us. For example, there are cultures in which family is an idol. All that matters is family. Not God, family. And you know what? Because of that idol, you have women as chattel slaves. You have honor killing. And you have killing gays because they're just gay. For no other reason. Let's just wipe them out. When I was up at the Zor Indian Reservation in Zor, Wisconsin, a young girl came to me and said, my mama was killed. And I thought, well, she must have died of cancer. This was a girl about 8 years old. She took me aside and I said, oh, I'm sorry your mom died. Why? And she told me, my daddy had her hung in the woods. Why? She committed adultery. If family is your idol, you have honor killing. She violated honor and she was killed. She was hung. She was taken in the woods and she was hung. So you have family. But what about America? Let's take America for an example. What is the idol in America? Individual freedom, individual rights. That's what really matters. That's first, foremost, primary. What do you have? Abortion. It's my right. I can do whatever I want. What else do you have? The whole deterioration of the family. What else do you have? You have a whole culture, basically, that believes human goodness is enough to get into heaven. And conservative cultures have their sets of sins and idols, and liberal cultures have their sets of sins and idols. And if you get away from the Bible, you're going to fall into one or the other of those. Look at verse 15. Verse 15 says, "Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pouring it from wineskin until they are drunk, so that he can gaze on their naked bodies." That's a description of illicit sexual relationships between men and women outside of marriage, which is also what you have in America because we have deified human rights. I can do whatever I want. But then you just look here at the text, and you also have in verse 17, "The violence you have done to Lebanon will overwhelm you." So what do you have there? Harming the environment. Here's the point. Liberal culture tends to only say the environment, you're harming the environment, that's sin. Conservative culture has a tendency to say, well, sex out of marriage, that's sin. And the Bible says it's all sin. And because there are idols in every single culture and subculture, culture and subculture, we tend to look for other people to blame for the evil. It's these bad people over there. Let's get rid of them and bring in a whole new group of people. This will save us. And this harms us. What does the text say? The text says, if you know your pride and you know your own heart, and if you understand that the source of evil is our pride and our idolatry, you won't get into that game. Let me read you what Alexander Solzhenitsyn wrote, who suffered in a communist concentration camp. Let me just read what he wrote in his book, The Gulag Archipelago. "Let the reader who expects this book to be a political expose slam its covers right now. Oh, if it were that simple, if only there were evil people out there insidiously committed to evil deeds, and if it were necessary, only separate them from the rest of us and just destroy them. Then our problems would be solved, but the line dividing good and evil cuts through every human being. Confronted by the pit into which we're about to toss, those who have done us harm, we halt. Stricken dumb, it is after all only because of the way things worked out that they were the executioners and you weren't. The line between good and evil cuts through every heart." What's the point of the passage? The problem is not these people. Let's get rid of them, ultimately. And let's get in these people. The problem is sin. If you want to look for the source of evil in every human heart, you need to look at yourself. And I need to look at myself. In London at the turn of the century, a newspaper had an article, "What's Wrong with the World?" And G.K. Chesterton wrote back, "I am, yours sincerely." If you have a Christian view of them, it's not enough to simply say, it's just these people. Let's get rid of them. A Christian view of things says, I have pride, I have idolatry, and the seeds of destruction are in my own heart. Solzhenitsyn said, and it's an amazing statement, you want to throw executioners into the pit? If you have a Christian view of things, you know you have the seeds in your own heart, and so do I, to be the executioner. And it's only the grace of God that you're not, and I'm not. How crucial it is to understand this. If in the 1920s, Germany had said, there's sin in every human heart. But no, they heard Adolf Hitler said, it's only the Jews. It's only the capitalists. Oh, it's only the Christians. Let's get rid of all of them, and all of our problems will be solved. And they listened to him, because they didn't. They weren't committed to the truth that there's sin in every single heart. And the rest is history. We are the sinner. We are proud. And we need grace. And it's not enough to simply say, let's get rid of those people. And let's bring in our own people. That's not the ultimate answer. The ultimate answer See, if you say that, you're really part of the problem. You're not part of the solution, because a large part of the solution is repentance. The problem is sin, and the answer is grace. The problem is not totally and ultimately these people, and let's bring in these people. The Bible warns against that. Well, what is the comfort for your heart? Two things. The great hope you have in bad times is the sovereignty of God. Here is like two streams of light in the midst of the darkness. And they're beautiful. Verses 14 and verse 20. It's all, he's talking about this wrath from God, this bloodshed, this violence. And all of a sudden, there's two beautiful streams of grace that flow in. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let the earth be silent before him. What is the comfort to face the evil? Number one, the penultimate hope we have is the sovereignty of God. Listen, brothers and sisters, no matter how bad things get, God is always in control. He never leaves his throne. He's always in charge. He's always overturning my bad choices and your bad choices and all the evil in this world for good. The Lord is in his holy place. Let all the earth be silent before him. No matter how chaotic your life is, God is in control. Look at Jacob. What a mucked up life. What a mess. He stole the birthright from his brother Esau by dressing up in animal skins to make himself feel like Esau. And he does steal the birthright. He does sin. And you know what the consequences were? The consequences were Esau was going to kill him and he had to run for his life. And by the way, what a messed up life. He never saw his mother again. He never saw his father again. And he didn't get the inheritance. What a mess. And yet, listen, and yet, if Jacob had not had the messed up life and Jacob had not run away, he would have never met and married the woman through whom the Messiah came. So then it doesn't matter if I mess up. Yes, your decisions count. Your decisions matter. But listen, what does it mean that God is on his holy throne? It means that God says, I have a plan and I have a purpose and I even overrule your bad decisions, which do count and you are responsible for good. My plan and my purpose will be fulfilled no matter what. I am in complete control. Everything that happens is only my will. Yet every person who is doing my will is responsible for what they do. What a comfort. In the chaos, God is in control. But the second thing here is, in verse 16, you will be filled with shame instead of glory. Let me tell you why we're empty on the inside. We're seeking our own glory. That's why we use people to bolster our self-images. That's why we're out there trying to win tennis matches or get ahead in our career, do whatever, do the things we do for self-glory. And if you look at verse 16, you notice what it says. You Babylonians, you're seeking glory, but you're empty. And you know what? Because we seek glory, we deserve to drink the cup of God's wrath. Right? You deserve the cup of God's wrath. You seek your own glory. But you know the beauty of the gospel is? And the reason I'm ending this message this way, as we partake of communion, is because Jesus did what? He gave up his glory and was empty. Why did he do that? Why did he do it? This is why. So that the glory of God would cover you like the waters cover the sea. How did he do that? Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. The most shameful death ever was the execution of the cross. We seek glory and deserve shame. Jesus took your shame and mine on the cross so that we would be clothed in his beauty and his righteousness and his glory. We deserve shame. Jesus takes our shame so we can get his glory and his forgiveness. I'll give you an example. I once talked to some Korean missionaries who told me about the revivals. In 1905, 6, 7 in Korea, there was tremendous revivals. And in these tremendous revivals, what happened is Korea eventually went from a 1% Christian nation to today a 40%. And during these revivals, Koreans who came to Christ got up and confessed their sins publicly. And he said, you need to realize Korea is a shame-based culture. The worst thing, the idol of that culture, is losing face. You never confess your sins publicly to anyone. And yet they were liberated from that idol because God brought them to see Jesus took their shame. And because he did, they didn't have to be afraid of admitting their guilt because they were clothed in the beauty of Jesus' righteousness. They were liberated from their culture and you can be liberated from yours. We're not supposed to go around just blaming people. We're supposed to be humble. We're supposed to be serving people. We're supposed to be telling people about Jesus and showing Jesus. Because the gospel humbles you out of your pride, but in such a way that it gives you greater confidence in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. Oh God, we thank you for his rich grace. God, as we come to sing Just As I Am without one plea, God, may that be our hope and the song of our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.